And you can turn in your Bibles today to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We have down verses 1 through 18 is our text today. However, that's really more of a starting point for what we're going to consider together as a congregation. Because for those who have been here with us, you remember we're in a short sermon series. Laying foundation for a true counterculture of holy love as God's people. So if you want a title for this sermon, we'll call it Glory in the Flesh, Confessing Christ Correctly. We've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the last couple weeks, and now we want to build off of that together. So to review here, my thesis for this sermon series is very simple. Jesus Christ is the heart of all true human culture. So if we're going to build a counterculture of love, we have to think and to see and to feel Christologically, that is, knowing Christ, in order to have the wisdom to live for the true goal of our existence, and that is to live as Christ. So today's sermon is going to be doctrinal in nature, not so much an exposition of a particular text, but more expounding the doctrine of Christ. Because what I want to communicate is that if Jesus is the heart of a counterculture of love, then we have to know him correctly. We have to truly grasp who he is and confess that. So I want to lay out the foundations of that correct confession of Jesus Christ today. And so as we begin, though, let me remind you of why this matters, and by this also give a little more of a hint as to where we're going with this sermon series. I think G.K. Chesterton saw a century ago where the modern world was heading when he wrote this: "Fires will be kindled to testify that two and two make four. Swords will be drawn to prove that leaves are green in summer." Now, he didn't go on to say that we'll have to prove that men are men and women are women and things like that, but he's saying the same thing. What should be obvious is going to have to be defended. He says, "We shall be left defending not only the incredible virtues and the sanities of human life, but something more incredible still, this huge, impossible universe which stares us in the face. We shall fight for visible prodigies as if they were invisible. We shall look on the impossible grass and the skies with a strange courage. We shall be of those who have seen and have yet believed." This is the condition of the world in which we live today. So how are we as God's people going to know and to show something different than that, to truly carry on what we ought to do in our day? We have to know Christ. So we're going to look first of all today in this sermon at Christ Revealed. Just one insight into the biblical revelation in John chapter 1, and then Christ confessed, learning to speak and think Christ from the Bible. So let's look first at Christ Revealed, the biblical revelation in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I would take it that probably the vast majority of you here this morning are very familiar with this text, and for good reason. In John's prologue, he lays out the foundation of everything he's going to demonstrate in this gospel, so that we will believe in Jesus Christ. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's just pause right there and see, tease out just a little bit. Again, not a full exposition here, but just a little bit of what's being communicated to us in the scriptures right here. First of all, we see that there is this one introduced to us, the Word. This Word is in the beginning, very consciously echoing Genesis. Here we're talking about one who did not come into existence as God created the world, but who was there. In the beginning is this Word. And it describes this Word as being with God, and he is God. Now, there's only one God. That is a bedrock of biblical revelation and truth. There is only one God. And yet, mysteriously, there is the Word here, which is both God and yet has some kind of a distinction. He's with God as well. Now, the Word is, however we think about that kind of distinction, he's God and he's with God, there's a distinction that has to be made. But however we think about that kind of distinction, one of the things that is very clear in this passage, in fact, is emphasized repeatedly, as you've just seen, is that when it comes to the whole division between what is uncreated and what is created, this word is clearly on the side of what is uncreated. That's the huge division in all of reality, right? There is what is uncreated, self-existent, eternal. And what is that? God. That's all that fits on that side of the division. What fits on the other side of the division? Everything that's not God. Everything that was created, that was brought into being at some point, that depends upon God for its existence. And I want to ask you today, which side of that division is this word on? Well, it says that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Clearly, this word cannot fit on the side of the creature, can he? He's not made. Everything that was made through him. He fits on the other side, which is why he's called God, right? He is God. He's not a creature. He's not made. And yet, this text will go on to say something truly astounding. Once we've recognized this, this word who is God, and yet there's some kind of a distinction here, it will say down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only one, God who is in the bosom of the Father, at the Father's side, he has made him known." So we have here one introduced to us, the Word who is with God and is God. And then, wonder of all wonders, this Word who is not created now becomes flesh, which is created. And he dwells among us. And we see glory here. In fact, glory, now another name is introduced here, glory as of the only Son from the Father. There's a relationship going on here, a son and a father kind of relationship with the Word and God. The Son is the Word. And he's described as being here an only Son, only begotten Son from the Father. In fact, even in that position here now, becoming flesh and manifesting the glory of God, he is still showing God's true nature. In fact, when it says here, full of grace and truth, that's what it's talking about. All of who God is shining out in the created visible realm now through this Word become flesh. In the Old Testament, when God spoke to Moses, and Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God said that he would show Moses his back, and he passed before Moses and declared his name. He said that he was a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And all we're reading here is the, if you will, the New Testament equivalent of that. This grace and truth. The true character of God, the real God, the one true and living God, the creator of all things, the same God who was in covenant with Israel. This God is now being manifest in flesh. His character is being brought out in the world. In fact, it even goes so far to say here that God is being communicated to us from his fullness. He's full of grace and truth, the very character of God made flesh. And from his fullness, we have all received. This is coming now to us, to all who believe on his name, as it would say earlier in the text here. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What Moses gave doesn't even compare, in a sense, with what is coming now through this one. But what have we just learned? His name. That didn't show up until this text. You probably already knew it, right? You're assuming in your mind you're hearing Jesus Christ, but it actually isn't stated until here in the text. Who are we talking about here? Who is the Word made flesh? Who is showing forth the full glory of God? It's this one, this man named Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He is making God known to us, revealing God to us. Folks, this is just a taste of the amazing biblical revelation that's coming to us of Jesus Christ, Christ revealed. So how do we begin to learn that well, so well as to build our lives wisely upon that? We want to talk next year about Christ confessed, learning to speak and think Christ from the Bible. Because I think what we need to do, if we want to build a counterculture of love in our day, we need to take this biblical revelation and we have to indwell it. It has to become part and parcel of who we are, of how we feel about everything, how we think about the world and understand our lives and our human societies and our relationships. And when we learn to confess Christ, what we're doing here, and here's what we're going to do, kind of an exercise we're going to work on here today in our sermon. What we're doing when we learn to confess Christ is learning the grammatical rules, if you will, of how the Bible talks about Jesus. We're observing everything that God has revealed in the Scriptures about Jesus, and we're saying, what's the language he uses, and how do those words work? How does this truth all work together? You see, some people think that doctrine about Jesus Christ is treating the Bible kind of like raw data. You know, it's just the data points. And then we take the data points and we construct something else up upon that or out of that raw data, which almost gives the impression that our doctrine about Christ is more important than the Bible. You know, the Bible is just sort of this random data and we've got to actually take something and make something out of it. No, it's actually a little bit reversed there. What we're learning to do by indwelling the Scriptures is to speak like the Bible speaks. So that when we talk, we're speaking the same language. We're speaking the same relationships. We're bringing out in our words what the truth really is that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. Learning the grammar of Christ. And by the way, even from reading John chapter 1, you can see how challenging it is for us to think and to speak about Christ correctly. That is, holding together everything that has been revealed to us. It's not by accident, as we learned last couple weeks, that this is called the mystery of godliness. Right? We're dealing with God here, after all. This is not easy for us as humans. In fact, what you'll find, and I hope this doesn't discourage anyone, that's why I'm saying this right now, what you'll find is that our human language always ultimately falls short of grasping everything there is to communicate about God, which shouldn't surprise us because we're dealing with God here, after all. We are creatures, and we can never comprehend God in the sense of getting our arms around everything that is there. Nevertheless, we can speak truthfully. We can participate in the truth, and that's what we want to do. We want to receive Christ. We want to believe in his name, and so we long to confess Christ correctly. Now, in order to do that, I want to take you back historically to some important church councils in the early centuries of the church, which help us to get our grammar right. The first one, which you can actually see in the back of your bulletin today here, is called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. There was a church council convened in Nicaea in the year 325, and then another one convened in Constantinople in the year 381. These together form what we today call the Nicene Creed. Why did they get together in these councils and talk about Christ? Well, there had been many false ways of thinking and speaking about Christ that the church had battled through in its first centuries. And the whole intent of this creed was to firmly confess that Jesus the Christ is true God and true man. Both of those things are absolutely crucial in the way we speak about Christ, and we cannot compromise in the least on either one. Let's talk first about true God. The most immediate impetus for the Council of Nicaea was the teaching of a church leader named Arius, who thought that though the Son was divine, he would say the Son is divine, he was not co-eternal with the Father. You see, what he was doing was wrestling with this distinction that John 1:1 does make. The Word is with God and the Word is God. How do you make that distinction? He said, there was a time, or at least his followers said, that when the Son was not. He made a distinction between the Father and the Son in that way. He's not co-eternal with God. He would even say we could worship the Son. He didn't have any problem with attributing worship to Jesus Christ. Or say, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All good. But there's this difference here. So we can worship the Son, but there was a time when the Son was not. And to this, the Creed replies, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Let's just think about that statement for a minute. One Lord Jesus Christ, one and only one, he is the only begotten Son of God, just as we've read in John chapter 1. He's begotten of the Father. So there's a relationship here. Why are they using this language of begetting? Because the Bible talks about Father and Son and talks about an only begotten Son. They're just, you see, they're learning the grammar of Scripture here and beginning to work through the relationships. Begotten, not made. Crucial distinction. Absolutely crucial. If the one Lord Jesus Christ was made, which side of the divide is he on? He's a creature now. But he's not a creature. He's begotten. The relationship we're describing here is not a making or creating kind of relationship. It's a begetting kind of relationship. He is also of one substance with the Father. So in order to make this as clear as they could, they say, God of God, and they use an analogy here, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. He is everything that it means to be God. Whatever the Father is, that's what the Son is. You can't take them apart in any kind of substance or essence. Interestingly, and for our instruction, the Arians could use much of the same language here. They would be willing to say that he was the only begotten Son of God. They would be willing to say that he was begotten of the Father before the ages. So in other words, before this world came into existence. They would call him God, who came from God, and so on and so forth. But when it came to this line, being of one substance with the Father, there they couldn't go, right? Exactly the same. You cannot distinguish them in terms of essence or substance at all. And if you do, you've now changed who Jesus is. Pardon me. The framers of the Creed knew that, first of all, the biblical testimony demanded nothing less than this. Jesus himself demanded nothing less. He said, I and my Father are one, right? Our actions are identical. Jesus himself had said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's God talk, right? Who is the I am? That's who Jesus is. And not only does direct biblical testimony declare that the Son and the Father are fully the same, but the framers of the Creed also knew that only God can save us. If Jesus we worship, our Lord Jesus Christ, if he is not entirely and fully everything it means to be God, then at the end of the day, he can't save us. Only God can save us. If he in any way becomes a creature in his essence, then we don't have a Savior. Only the Creator can recreate us. If Jesus is not true God of true God, then I would submit to you today, you have no hope of salvation from your sins. In fact, this whole world is separated from God, and it will end in total destruction if Jesus is not true God of true God. And let me add one more point to that. The framers of the Creed knew that if Jesus is not true God, then we do not have a complete revelation of God. God is still a distant deity, a great figure perhaps, maybe who's given us a sacred text, kind of like other religions, you know, the Quran or whatever you want to name. He's revealed himself in some ways to us, but he hasn't really given himself to us if Jesus is not true God. Jesus must be true God in order for God to be truly and ultimately revealed to us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is true God. That's this first layer of concern in the Creed. It's teaching us how to speak about Jesus as the foundation of our lives as true God. But not only that, let's add in this layer here, true man. Jesus Christ must be true God, but he must also be true man. Did you notice this in our scripture reading this morning in the Gospel of Luke? We read a genealogy. And sometimes people wonder, why do you read a genealogy in church? You know, can't you just skip to the good parts? Well, there are lots of reasons to read genealogies in church. But let me just address one that pertains to what we're talking about here today. Does God have a genealogy? He can't. He doesn't. And yet, in both Matthew, speaking of Mary and her descent, and Luke, through Joseph, his father, Jesus is described as having a genealogy. He's truly a man, just like we are. The Nicene Creed confesses, who, for us men in our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. The Bible is clear that Jesus is everything it means to be man. Hebrews chapter 2, just to give one text here, verses 14 and 17 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and I here, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Let me ask you again, can God die? No. That's characteristic of the creature. The creature can die. But he became like us and died. Right? That's what a true man does. In every respect, Hebrews says, there's nothing left out of what it means to be a true man that is not what Jesus is. Pardon me. And by the time of the Council of Constantinople in 381, there was another false teaching circulating, more subtle in many ways even, led by a man named Apollinaris, that Jesus only had an irrational soul. So here now we have someone wrestling again with this great mystery, saying he's God, but he's man. He's the Word become flesh. How can that be without contradiction? So we have this pre-existent person who is God, and yet he becomes flesh. He takes to himself humanity. But how can that be? How could he really have a real human soul? You know, wouldn't God somehow kind of displace that? So he postulated the man Jesus had an irrational soul, or sometimes even called an animal kind of soul. He was God and man, Apollinaris would say, but his manness was kind of partial, mostly man, incomplete. But Athanasius and many others taught, in response to this, what was not assumed was not healed. That is, if Jesus did not take to himself a true human soul, not just a body, so to speak, but a soul, and all that it means to be human, he could not heal our condition. He could not redeem us as we are. Something would be left out. He had to become just like we are. He had to redeem our whole being. So, folks, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see true God and true man fully on display. This is the entire basis of our hope. And that's what the Creed is working out the grammar of. How do we say this? This mystery, true God, true man, without compromising it in any way. Here's what we have to say. Now, let's build on that. We've learned the fundamental building blocks here of a true confession of Jesus Christ. He is truly God, everything it means to be God, no compromise whatsoever. True man, everything it means to be man, no compromise whatsoever. Now, as we just saw from the example of Apollinaris, that can be quite the challenge to try to put together, right? How do our minds work on that? Is there anything intelligible about that? Or is our faith just pure fideism? Well, it is that way. I have no idea what that means, you know, what difference it makes. All I know is that's what it is. That's not actually the intent of Scripture. And that's not why God revealed this to us. He actually did intend to draw us into knowing this mystery of Christ and confessing him truly so that our lives can reflect that. And here's where we move on to another important counsel. Actually, there were a couple that played into this, but we're going to focus on here the definition of chalcedon. The definition of chalcedon from 451. Because here we learn a little bit of the boundaries of how to connect those two statements we've already made. True God, true man. How do you talk about that? There is a lot of mystery there. It's far beyond us as humans. And yet, there is truth that we can know. And we need to make sure we don't go astray from it. Here's what the definition of chalcedon is teaching us. The church learning a way to confess Jesus as Lord. Here's what the definition of chalcedon says. Therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable or rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. You can see they're just expounding on what we've already learned, right? As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. This is who we're talking about. And by the way, sometimes people are confused by that term Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. The point has nothing to do with Mary, actually. It has everything to do with the child she bore. Can you actually call him God? Like that baby that was in her womb. Yes, right? And if you're afraid to confess that, maybe you don't understand the full dimensions of what's going on here, right? So this is all common currency now. We've learned this. We got this. Okay, yes, definition of chalcedon. Okay, we get that. But how do we think about that? Here's what it goes on to say. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same, Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us, of course, speaking back of the Nicene Creed. How is the infinite God related to finite man in Jesus Christ? First, this the Creed emphasizes, he is one person. Not two, one. However we think of this relationship of God and man, we cannot conceive of it as two separate persons, just somehow coexisting, maybe in the same body or something of that nature, right? He's one person and only one. In fact, this is crucial for our whole faith and our salvation and our understanding of the world. If Jesus was not one person, we do not have a genuine union of God and man. Pardon me. We have God and man kind of close to each other or something like that, you know, cooperating maybe in various ways, but not a genuine union. The Son did not assume a human person to himself, but a human nature. And here's the important clarification. The Word became flesh. Well, what does that entail here? This man named Jesus, born of Mary, It means the Son, the pre-existent Word, who is a person from all eternity, did not just sort of commandeer another person named Jesus. He actually is the person that Jesus is. Additionally, the human nature of Christ did not exist as a person without the person of the Word or the Son to assume it. The Word, the Son, is preexistent. The human nature is not. It is true human nature, and it is then assumed to the Word, the Son. An important distinction there. He's one person. Second, the confession teaches us here that our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. Why is this important? It's important because God, in the incarnation, and if you hear that terminology and it's unfamiliar to you, that's what we're talking about, the Word becoming flesh. Jesus being a man incarnate in the flesh, right? In the incarnation, God didn't get converted into a man, or a man didn't get converted into God. Neither one of those things happened, right? You notice the confession says here about these two natures, they are without confusion and without change. When we talk about Jesus being the God-man, it's crucial that we confess that when the Word took a human nature, he did not somehow commingle the natures and confuse them. Because then what do you have? You don't have God and man. You have some kind of a hybrid God-man sort of thing, whatever that might be. But that's not what we're talking about here, right? There's an out confusion without change. The divine nature of Jesus does not change into anything but the divine nature. The human nature of Jesus does not change into anything but the human nature. This is crucial, right? Likewise, these two natures are without division and without separation. Even though they don't change into one another in any way, yet you cannot parse them apart from each other in any way either, right? This is one person here with two natures. And so when we see Jesus, we are seeing both together, fully God, fully man, all manifested in the person of Jesus. Folks, this can seem really arcane at first when we encounter it. But it does set appropriate boundaries for how we should think and speak of Christ. It is true that we can't comprehend the mystery of the Word becoming flesh, but we can know it truly and we can respond to it rightly. So here are the boundaries within which we must stay if we're going to be true to God's revelation of himself. That's kind of an important negative function here. Don't go beyond this or you're going wrong. But in addition to this, and I'm going to close on this note today because this is our doctrinal foundation we're building off of. There is something extremely important for our lives that comes into concrete form in this confession. Here, in this definition of Chalcedon, is where we come to the profound truth that God and man are not two things in the same category that can be added together to make a third thing. As if God and creation existed on the same plane of existence, so to speak. Too often, and here's where this is really good, almost healing for our diseased creaturely minds. How do we tend to think of God? Like us, right? Now, are we created to image God? Are there analogies? Absolutely. This is good. But do we take God down to our level in order to think about God, to speak about God, to interact with God? Does God have to sort of get on our level, you know, become less than God in order to interact with us? No. No, God and creation are not two things on the same plane, or the same category that can be added together or that interact at all in that way. God is entirely outside of creation in that sense. He is not something that has to operate in the laws of causation of created things like we do. Instead, the profound truth is coming to light in the incarnation that creation, and particularly mankind, becomes most himself when brought into union with the relationship the Son has with the Father. Everything that creation was made for, that it was kind of built to participate in, is now coming into fruition. It doesn't have it in itself. It has to be united to God. But is there a contradiction there? Doesn't that make creation less than creation? No. Did the human nature of Jesus change into anything else but the human nature? No, right? Creation was actually made for this kind of a union, right? And it comes about through Jesus. Man becomes most himself when brought into union with the relationship the Son has with the Father. So think about it this way. When we are completely dependent upon God, you and I, when we are completely dependent upon God, which is what we were made to do in creation, but is now brought into personal union in Christ, we achieve the goal of our existence. When we are brought into union with God, we are dependent upon Him. Is it any accident, by the way, folks, that the Apostle Paul would hammer away at that we are saved by faith? Right? This is how reality works. This is the way the world is with the triune God and the creatures in relationship to Him. We achieve the goal of our existence in union with Him in Christ. In other words, our lives begin to be taken up into God's to be a gift of total love and joy. And we're no longer living on the plane of what the Apostle Paul, to use the language the Apostle Paul, will call the elementary principles of this world. How does the natural man, that is the man apart from the Spirit of God in union with Christ, look at this world? All in terms of its natural resources, potential, what the flesh can achieve, what the flesh can do. That sets the whole horizon for how we think about our lives, right? But that horizon isn't adequate for what we're for. If that's what you live by, you will die a slave to the elementary principles of this world. But united to Christ, now something totally beyond what the creature could ever imagine is coming into being. We're starting to see here, I'm just giving a hint of it today, why these confessions matter. Folks, you're getting a class, if you will, on the most advanced subject the world has ever known, right? No, it's not advanced theoretical physics, right? It's Christ, because this is ultimate reality for us. It's what we build our whole lives on, and we want to build a whole culture of love based on this. But to close today here, John 1:14 says, "We have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received." This is God communicating Himself to us. This is God taking us out of the mere creature potentials, if you will, that are in our lives, and bringing us out to what life was truly made for. Love. What is the relationship of the Son and the Father? That relationship is made known in Christ, and we are brought into it. I want to just say today again, if Jesus is the heart of a counterculture of love, then we need to confess Him correctly. Folks, learn the Nicene Creed. Learn the definition of Chalcedon. Not because they're in addition to the Bible or somehow beyond the Bible or better than the Bible. It's because they're teaching us to speak Bible. This is what the Bible means. This is how it works. This is how we hold everything together. If it is in His light that we see light, then His light is real life for us. Folks, I want real life. And I think that every single one of you in here wants real life too. So, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Learn of Him. As we confess our faith in response to the Word today, I want us to confess what we've learned the last couple weeks in that confession of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. so that we can all do it together. I know many of you have memorized it, but so that we can all do it together, it is in your bulletin here in the Confession of Faith right in the middle page. I would invite you to look there. We want to respond to what God has revealed of himself, the Word becoming flesh, by confessing this faith, our faith in these words of Scripture that God has given to us. If you found it there, in response to the Word today, let's confess our faith in Jesus Christ by saying this out loud together. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.